We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, and that we were endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Thus is the foundation of our nation laid. Those words, those rights, those freedoms are woven into the fabric of our nation and make us a country that immigrants are willing to risk their lives, crossing thousands of miles of arduous terrain to come and be a part of. These are freedoms that are not found throughout the world. These are rights that so many do not have, that they cannot help but want to risk their lives to come and enjoy what we have here. That's the good news. The bad news is it is so countercultural when you put it up against what Christianity calls of us. Yes, we're a Christian nation. This nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. But when you get down to it, the reality is we are a Christian-flavored nation. Because there's proclaiming yourself a Christian, there's coming to church on occasion, and then there's being a disciple of Christ. And that's where the conflict is. Because whereas we hold on to our right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, they must lay down their life and take up their cross and follow me. To paraphrase that, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, take this bucket of rights that you think you have and hand them on over, because I get to dictate the decisions that you make and where you go next. And that is at the core of being a Christian. That's the struggle that we face as individuals, as a church, as we seek to be born again disciples of Jesus Christ. That has an awful lot to do with the message that we're going to hear as we work our way through this 8th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthian church. It's been a while since we've talked about Corinth and the church there, so it is worth refreshing your memories a little bit. Corinth is a city 50 miles southwest of Athens in modern-day Greece, as we know it. At the time, there were about 200,000 inhabitants, and it was a very mixed demographic there. It was a city well known for its paganism. There were military, there were government, there were slaves, there were free, there were business people, there were regular laborers. There was such a breadth and depth of people in this city, kind of like a modern city today. You'll find a little bit of everything there. Paul, as we find in Acts chapter 18, makes his way there somewhere about 50 AD, and he plants a church there. And he spends 18 months building up this church from nothing. I can't imagine what that would be like, to be able to be sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul, learning about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And this church had people who had that opportunity, pulled out of the pagan environments, holding dearly to the blood of Christ and learning at his feet. 18 months, Paul teaches, and then he hands it off and moves on. When Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, it's about 3 years later, roughly 55 AD. And so there's a church that has now a five-year history built upon the foundation of Christ, the apostolic teachings, but continuing to exist in a culture that is continuing to bombard them with daily life that is so different than what being an apostle and a disciple of Christ calls for. So with that, Paul is responding to them because he's gotten word of some behavior that is inappropriate. He's received feedback from others who have visited through. He's gotten letters from the church in Corinth asking about specific things, seeking guidance. And so what we see in chapter 8 is Paul addressing one of those items. And let's just dive right into the text. The very first thing we see, chapter 8, verse 1, the first half, Paul says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols." We need to stop right there, because Paul could have then said, "Let me refer you back to a decision that was made by the council in Jerusalem just a couple of years ago. Before I came to you to establish this church, I was sent to the church in Antioch to deliver them a reply about how to live as a Christian. And wouldn't you know it, one of the things that they addressed was eating meat sacrificed to idols." Chapter 15 comes before chapter 18. The church was established in chapter 18. Therefore, Paul goes to establish the church in Corinth with this knowledge about how the council in Jerusalem felt about food sacrificed to idols. He may well have taught it during the formation of the church, and they just forgot it. But what he could have done is simply say, "Let me flip to that letter and read to you from the part that says, 'You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.'" He could have said all of that instead of writing a whole lot more. He could have just said, "Let me take you to what the council has already decided." But Paul knew that he was facing people that he understood. He knew how they thought. He'd been with them for a year and a half. And he knew that the Greeks treasured knowledge above all else. And so in his mind, he is saying, "I need to accomplish two things here. I need to knock them down a peg and deflate their balloon where their ego says knowledge is all that we need to have. But two, I want them to have a deeper understanding of why I'm about to tell them regarding a decision that had already been made years before." And so it was on that mindset that Paul comes around, and instead of just simply quoting the findings of the council in Jerusalem, says, "Let's talk about love, shall we?" He takes the long way around, and as anybody that's had much conversation with me knows, that's pretty much the way I am. I mean, if you ask me what time it is, as you know, I will tell you how to build the watch first. But I do that because it's so important for you to understand the thought process. Yes, the what is important, but the why determines what should be. And Paul is saying, "I could give you the answer, but I need you to understand why." And so Paul jumps right into that. He says, concerning, we all possess knowledge. Got to be careful, though, folks, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's the setup. That's Paul saying, beware your knowledge, because it isn't all that you think it is. Well, let's dive into what you think you know, people. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Whoever they're worshiping is nothing, because there's God and then there's make-believe. It doesn't matter. There is only one God. For though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many lords, yet there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So what are they really sacrificing to? We all know that there's one God. You want to rest in your knowledge, your wisdom, your puffed up-ness? Okay. Yeah, we know there's one God. We know that. But is that the end of the story? Paul says no. He says, here's the thing, you knowledgeable and wise Corinthians. Not all the church is as wise as you. Some just haven't been studying for as long. Some just don't know the word of God as well. Some just aren't in the same place in their faith as you are. That's a reality about ministry, by the way, isn't it? I mean, I know that there are some people in this room who know the scriptures as well as I do. I know that there are some in here who don't. We're not all on the same level when it comes to knowledge of God's word. And therefore, it would be foolish to think that we were all on the same level when it comes to understanding how to apply God's word in our lives. It's a simple reality. There are some people who just came to faith. The reality of that is they came to faith in Christ out of a world that bombards them with secular thoughts, with secular experiences, with secular values. And as I mentioned at the very beginning, the Christian culture is so opposed to that. We can't possibly expect somebody to understand it fully and completely right off the bat. So Paul says, look, you mighty and wise Corinthians, you got some amongst your numbers that aren't quite where you are. You've got people who just a week ago or 2 weeks ago were eating that food sacrificed to idol because they thought that that idol worship was the right thing to do. But then God softened their hearts, showed them the way, turned them around. And for them, they can't help but associate that food that we know isn't being eaten or sacrificed to a real God because there is only one God. We know it would be okay, but they still see that as a part of worship. And so if you, O wizened ones, are eating of it, you're sowing confusion in your younger brother or sister, one who doesn't yet understand the full freedoms that they have in Christ. You're a stumbling block to them. Now, for some of you, when you hear that phrase, a stumbling block, that should cause you to shudder for a moment. Because Matthew's gospel quotes Jesus, chapter 18, as saying this: if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Wait a second. How'd I go from being knowledgeable and wise to at risk of having a millstone thrown around my neck and tossed into the sea? Because your wisdom caused you to become a stumbling block. You acted without love. That's Paul's thesis in here. We can act out of wisdom, or we can act out of godly love. But if we act without godly love, our wisdom is useless. It's a stumbling block. He's not saying everybody just go around and have no wisdom at all. This is not a call to ignorance. This is not a call to the worthlessness of study. This is not a call to reject spending time learning God's word. But what it is a call to is the love that must guide it all. If we are not led by a love for Christ, we're going to go in the wrong direction. There's no better model for this, of course, than the one whom we worship. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But you know what? I worship a God named Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to earth, left the throne of heaven. He gave up his right to pursue happiness and instead came and said, Father, I will do whatever you show me to do. I will say whatever you tell me to say. Not my will, Father. not my own desire to pursue my own happiness, but your will be done. Jesus Christ came down, and instead of declaring, I have the right to liberty, allowed himself to be arrested, to be hauled before the chief priest, to be hauled before Pontius Pilate, to be hauled before King Herod. Not as a man who was free, but a man who was in chains. He gave up his liberty. He gave up his right to life. Jesus allowed himself, the King of Kings, who could have called down an army of angels to slay all who threatened him, instead allows his executioners to stretch out his arms and nail them to a cross, to put a nail through his feet, to lift him up so all the world could see as his life left his body, letting go his right to life. Who has more of a claim to the right of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness than our Creator? And yet, for our sake, so that we might be free, he gave all of that up. So if we look back in verse 3 of our reading for today, there's this part where Paul is trying to bring this home as he sets the tone for it. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, this is important how he phrases this, because again, remember, these are people who cherished knowledge. They wanted to be the smartest people in the room. But Paul phrased it that way. He doesn't say that anyone loves God, he knows God. He says that if anyone loves God, he is known by him. What does that mean? Jesus clarifies it a little bit in John chapter 14, where he says this, if you love me, keep my commands. In our love for God, we must therefore earnestly strive to keep his commands. We don't simply strive to know God, because that's not how God looks at love. Not head knowledge, but it's how you live your life. What are we doing? Jesus says instead that if we demonstrate our love for him, not by studying, not by filling our head with knowledge, but by actually living out his commandments, keeping his commandments, that he will send us another, a helper, an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will help us to do just that. Our desire to love God by living out his commands means that the Holy Spirit is living in us, indwelling us, assuring us that we have everlasting life with him. I want you to understand that. This is a critical point. Our love for Jesus, our keeping his commands, and the Holy Spirit abiding in us grant all of us that can hold on to those three things assurance that we have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. If we don't have one of those things, we are right to question whether or not we have been saved. It's not up here that saves us. It's right here. And if we are saved through here, we now understand that the guiding force of love is sacrifice. That we will sacrifice that which we can claim as our right and lay it aside for the betterment of the church, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Love may cause us, therefore, to forego our rights. That is what Paul is writing about here. I have the right to eat meat, but where it would cause somebody to stumble, may I never eat meat again. Jesus said, I am the author of life. I have a right to life, but I will lay down my life so that you may have it and have it abundantly. And then Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves. Take up their cross, which may lead to death, and follow me. The mark of a disciple is the willingness to sacrifice. Love for God may cause us to forego rights. But don't ever allow that thought to get twisted to the point where a love for God causes us to forego God's truth. Because that is an unfortunate extension of this thought that takes us in a wrong direction. And it's something that we are really threatened by today. Because as our society bombards us with this notion that this book is 2,000 years old, befitting an era when it was written, not a living, breathing, authoritative text that exists for our edification today, we feel the pressures of society telling us what love truly is. Love is no longer dying to self. Love is now the proclamation that self is king. You want to show me your love? Don't proclaim the goodness of Jesus, proclaim my goodness. Affirm me. That's not God's truth. And we must never, as a church, decide that the way I'm going to lead you to God is to love you contrary to God's word. We can't do it. But so many have. We must declare God's truth. And we must hold to that as the bedrock of our faith, as the path to our salvation. Now, let me see if I can bring this all back very quickly to where I started. Here in our nation, we have rights, but we have those because others were willing to sacrifice those very rights so that we might be free. We just celebrated Memorial Day, a day where we remembered those who gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we might enjoy this nation. Our first responders are willing to put their lives on the line so that we might have life and be safe. Those are character traits that we admire in this country. Yes, we're lifting some people up to hero status that never should be, but we know that those who are willing to give their lives for us are the real heroes. And we understand that and we appreciate that. But the moment we start thinking that we shouldn't have to do the same thing, we're in big trouble. The moment we start thinking that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have in Christ without the responsibility of foregoing all of those freedoms for Christ, we're in big trouble. I don't know how to tell this to all of you, but if you are in this church today and you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, the greatest exercise of the freedom that you have in Christ is to hand that freedom right back to Him and say, use it as you see fit, because I am yours because you gave all for me. That is the paradox of freedom. That is the responsibility of freedom. That though we are free from our sin, we are slaves in Christ. But brothers and sisters, I can assure you there is no better Lord to have. The one who loved us so much that He gave Himself for us even while we were mired in the deepest of sins. He deserves nothing less than all of us. So for the sake of Christ, may we let go of our rights, those things that may cause others to stumble, and cling only unto Him in love for Him, so that we may be known by Him. And may we do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.